We come to this day where we think about the value of the Bible and the scriptures as we just sang, Precious Treasure. It's in our hands today, I hope. Or if you're able to, if you're using your phone, but in your hands, you're holding, hopefully, an English translation of the Bible. I'm assuming it is an English translation. And we believe that this, the Bible that we hold in our hands to be 100% the Word and words of God. What you hold and what we hold in our hands today has the answers to life's most difficult problem and problems. I'm going to assume today that we believe as a body and as a church, we believe in the authority and the power and the livingness of the Word of God. I know that we believe it because every week, do we not gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to study God's Word in a corporate setting? We study, I hope, our Bibles throughout the week in order not just to check it off the list, not just to say we've done something for God, but in order to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. For in the Word of God, the central theme being that of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Everything about the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus, looks forward to the Lord Jesus. And in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus. And what we have in the epistles is the body of the Lord Jesus, the body of Christ, speaking to the ways we should live our lives in this dispensation and in this time period. And we still have a lot of unfulfilled prophecy that points to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So today, no doubt, I hope, as you sit here in on this date, September 29th, 2019, I hope you realize how privileged and blessed you are. And that I realize how privileged and blessed I am because of this book that we have in our hands today and that we should treasure and love with all of our hearts because of whose words it is. But as we sit here today and in, some would say, relative comfort, others might say not quite so comfortable chairs, but as we sit here today, no matter what, we are not facing what many around the world are facing. We do not face the worry that somebody will come in one of our doors, either through a locked door or through an unlocked door with their guns drawn, saying, you have to quit this meeting and I want your Bible. Many around the world will face that even today and have faced that in the recent weeks and years. And for many centuries, we have read stories where the central thing, if I could say it that way, isn't just the person that is in a body. It is the Bible they are holding that the authorities are after. It is this that they want to confiscate. It is this book they want to shut down. Because I think and I realize that not only do we as believers in America in 2019 recognize the importance and value of the Bible, but I believe the unsaved world recognizes there is authority and power in this word. Because why else would they want to shut it down? Because if this was some just common book, like any other book you might get out of the library, I don't really know of too many people. I'm sure there are books being shut down because they're probably Christian-leaning. But for the most part, this is the book that is causing people to come in and shut down and take away and burn. It's not, you know, what was the old story? I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not Papa Small. That's the book that was written for me. I have it in my office. It's called Papa Small. And it's just a trivial, it's just a, but it's a great book because it's about, it was written about me. But in all seriousness, nobody's coming to shut down our meetings today over Papa Small or over whatever country magazine you might have in your home today. So there must be something different about this book. I think the world even itself recognizes that there is power in this book. because they are after it. But let me tell you something else. There have been many people down through the centuries since the first century church that have attempted to shut this book down. We can make a list. Everyone from the first century, the Neros and those types of to the Tiberiuses and the Domocletians and other emperors that I used to have memorized and can't remember, the Trajans and the Caesars, who have attempted to wipe out this book. And there have been philosophers like Voltaire who said, basically, this book is going to be destroyed. And there are dictators that have said, we're going to get rid of this book. It will cease this book and its printing in our countries. But let me tell you, I stand in 2019 that they have failed. And let me tell you, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, they will continue to fail, because Peter writes that this Word endures forever. They can try, and I'm not inviting them in today, but they can try, and they will be always unsuccessful. Continuing to this day, there are modern countries and modern dictators who say, we're just going to wipe out all of God's Word. And the premium illustration is North Korea. And yet we read on a quite regular basis how the Bible is able still in the middle of a country that if you have one verse in your hand, you will die if caught. But it's spreading still. So try as they may. There are many today that are willing to risk their life because they know the value of God's Word. Would you be willing? Would I be willing to risk my life as we sit here in 2019? Do we really believe this to be God's Word? We are privileged and blessed because many, for the Bible you hold in your hands, have given hours, days, and years of their lives so you can hold it in your hands. To me, that's beyond amazing. Even more, not only did they give their hours, days, and years, many have given their lives for what we hold today. There are no shortage of stories that one can find that describe the likes of one such as William Tyndale. And we could go on and on. We could pick illustration after illustration. It's not hard to find them in books and internet resources to hear their stories. But let me read you just one today. Here is the description of the sacrifice that he paid, just quoting from a simple Wikipedia article. I didn't have to dig very far. Quote, eventually Tyndale was betrayed by Henry Phillips to the imperial authorities. He was seized in Antwerp in 1535 and held in the castle of Vilford near Brussels. Some suspect that Phillips was hired by Bishop Stokesley to gain Tyndale's confidence and then turn and betray him. He was tried on a charge of heresy in 1536 and was condemned to be burned to death despite Thomas Cromwell's intercession on his behalf. Tyndale then was strangled to death while he was tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned. His final words spoken at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice were reported to be this, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The traditional date of commemoration is strangely, October 6th. Although there are disputes of the exact time frame, his imprisonment suggests that the actual date of his execution might have been some weeks earlier. But let me tell you today, that's kind of about the time frame we sit here now. And if you do some calculations, we sit in 2019, that was 1535. So just under 500 years ago, perhaps to the day, William Tyndale gave his life. And we could go on and on with stories similar to that. It is said that the King James Version owes the most to Tyndale, especially the New Testament. And so he gave his life. We could have a Bible in our language today. We find in our own church doctrinal statement the following, and I quote from it, we believe in the Holy Bible as originally written was verbally and plenarily inspired. In other words, directly God breathed. And the product of spirit-directed men, and therefore is the truth without any mixture of error. Further, we believe that God's word is infallible, without any error whatsoever, and inerrant, incapable of error in its original transmission from God to man. And thus, it is the sole standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be governed and tried. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the complete and divine revelation of God to man. The Bible is absolutely true in everything it affirms, whether it is doctrine, history, science, geography, prophecy, or Christian living. Because the original autographs and manuscripts do not exist today, accurate translations of the originals can be said to be inspired only in a derivative sense, in as much as they reflect the original. Unquote. Do you believe you have God's word in your hands today? Not only that, you might say yes, and I hope you say yes, and I hope you believe that, but do you really believe that it has the value that you might say, Pastor Randy, you're kind of hyping this up today. You're really just trying to build this crescendo today, and that's not the purpose of the sermon today. The purpose is all of us to recognize and realize that what we have in our hands not only is God's word, but it is powerful, it is alive, and it is the authority of God himself. So as we think about on this Bible Translation Sunday, we think about the need for Bibles around the world, as we mentioned in Sunday School Hour. I think it would be good to stop and contemplate the importance of God's word. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what does God's word do for me personally? Perhaps that's a question that we should ask ourselves on a weekly basis, maybe at the beginning of a work week, as we sit down for the first time to read God's word during the week and we say, well, what will God's word do for me? I mean, is there really value, or am I just doing it because, you know, Pastor Randy keeps mentioning it, or my parents said it's a good idea, I've heard on the radio that from some pastors said, man, you should read your Bible. And I want to say today that I'm thankful for growing up in a Christian home. And I'm thankful for the importance that God's word was placed in my home growing up. But I will tell you this, to be honest, the most important thing that really has done anything for me is this. It's that I chose personally to really believe that this is God's word. It was all great that my parents said, this is God's word. It was all great for them to say, you should have your personal devotions. I remember in my little bedroom, some of you won't remember our old house growing up, but there was the garage and my little bedroom, and it was small. It was behind the garage on the far west side of the end of the house. It was really the old fruit room, that's what they used to call it, because of old jars and cans of stuff and food. And I think somebody built a little wood bed, and we put a mattress on it. And when I was older, teenage years, that was my bedroom. I finally got out from all the brothers, because there used to be three of us in one room. And when I turned whatever age it was, I got to have my own room. And I remember, there's a few things that come back quickly. I remember sitting down, we had these little booklets that would, I think, come monthly or so, and that was our devotional book, and I remember filling them out once in a while. Probably not doing it very regularly, and I don't remember a single thing I learned from that devotional book. Now, I couldn't tell you one thing, one law, principle, truth, I couldn't tell you one. I can see the book in my mind, that's about the extent of it. I don't remember where it was from, but it instilled a pattern. It instilled a pattern and a desire, but I didn't really make it my own then. It wasn't until I got to Bible college that I really, and the importance of having a personal quiet time was the number one thing I learned in Bible college. I couldn't tell you much I learned in Bible college. I can remember some discussions we had. I can remember some boring teachers. I can remember some good teachers. But the thing I learned most of all was to value the Word of God. And do you think that's affected my life? Absolutely. So as we come today, what does God's word do for you personally? Let's look at it's a simple title, simple message, the value of the Bible. Let's look at three things. Why is the Bible valuable to us? To me, perhaps I'm answering my own question. Perhaps you might answer it just a little differently, but I would think you would agree with me on these points today. And you need to make up your own mind. Is the Bible valuable to your life? And I hope by the end of the sermon today, you'd say, Pastor Randy, now I can now see why you would say that. First of all, and I think it's the place we have to start, and we will turn. We have a lot of passages to look at. But the first place to start is that God's word is authoritative. God's word, the Bible you hold in your hands, is authoritative. And there's no way in one sermon to ingest and understand all of what this point means. I mean, this point would take weeks of messages I mean, there are so many verses that we could look at. But in order to understand, I want you to stop and think a minute. In order to understand the authority of God's word, we have to first start with something else. Do you realize that? We have to first start with the authority of God himself. You see, if we can establish that God is the supreme authority, and then we can take the next step that this is God's word, which I'm thinking you all agree, then we can now say his word is authoritative because it's his word and he's authoritative. So when we stop, we must stop and start here. If we do not believe in the authority of God, we will probably not take the authority of God's word very seriously. So if you're here today, and I'll tell you what, authority is a strange subject right now in the world. It's a kind of a strange subject in a lot of Christian homes, frankly. But authority, man, what a word that we bristle at. And it's like, and this is a lot of worldly influences in our lives, but authority, I mean, you just look at the common authority in the world today, the police force in America. You think this is a good time to be a police officer? I mean, I know there are brave men and women that have signed up to do the job. But I'll tell you what, you don't have to be on social media for very long to see some of the comments that people say about just the common police officer in our towns. The respect for authority just starting there. How about, I mean, we could just go on and on. How about the way people treat other people's property? And on and on. We have problems in this town that are ongoing with people just taking stuff and stealing. And not only is there no respect for their parental authority, and sometimes I don't know where the parents are, but let's forget that for a minute. They don't have respect for their parents. They don't have authority and recognize that. They don't have authority for the police officer. They don't have authority for the people that they're stealing from. They don't recognize this. And I would say that most of the time it's young people. It's not always. Obviously, there's criminals that are older, but they don't have a respect. So authority has become, you know, authority has become a bad word. It really has. It's become a bad word. It's like a swear word. It's like we've made good words become bad and bad words become good in our society. In fact, you know what word is used probably more often as a swear word? God. God. Even worse, and I don't mean to be crazy here, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but the phrase, "Oh my God," has become a common phrase for the Christians. We see that, we hear that, we I hope not from your mouth. And I hope I don't hear it from your mouth. And I hope you don't hear it from my mouth. What does that tell me? Now, it's possible those people still believe in the authority of God. I'm not saying that, but it tells me that there has been a change and shift in our culture, in the church, to believing in the authority of God. To just take God as somebody being a swear word. Or something that's just kind of in our vocabulary that has become less and less important in our lives. The dictionary defines authority in this way, quote, power or right to enforce obedience. Oh, wow, do we bristle at that? The power or authority to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, right to command or give a final decision. Oh, wow, that is some kind of definition. That's Oxford New English Dictionary for the word authority, and man, there's a lot of people that don't want to hear any of that. But I'm just taking the dictionary. I didn't come up with that. I'm too dumb to come up with something that good, but that really is the crux. Let's continue. Bernard Ram writes, authority itself means the right or power to command action or compliance, or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving reasonable account for the claim to right or power, unquote. When we look at the Greek word, I have this on the PowerPoint, the Greek word for authority, exousia, and I'm sure it's said better than that because I am no Greek speaker, but it's used about just over 100 times in the New Testament. The lexicon has this for the definition. of the word authority in our Bibles, the Greek word. Here's the definition. Quote, it is the power exercised by rulers or others in high position by virtue, listen, of their office. Unquote. I want to tell you today that I believe that ultimately authority rests in God because He alone is authority. Authority rests in God, for He alone is authority. Let me tell you today, no one ever gave God His authority. Isaiah 40 speaks of a similar thought. The questions that Isaiah asks about, you know, who taught God? Who taught God? You know, lots of people have taught me. Lots of people have taught you. You've taught a lot of people. No one ever taught God. Because He's God. But there's more. No one gave Him His authority because Exodus chapter 3, when God was speaking to Moses, and you know this to be maybe my favorite chapter in the Scripture, or at least one of my favorites, a little bit of a joke here in our Sunday school hours. I've mentioned lots of favorite verses, but this truly is Exodus chapter 3 because it's the call of Moses by God, and Moses is man. He just does it. It's like, you sure you want to have me do this, God? And what does God answer him? By what name, Moses says, will I take to the people? And what name did he give? It is that great name from which we get Yahweh, from which we get Jehovah. He is the great I am. What does that mean? He is the self-existent, covenant-making and keeping God, meaning he has the authority. He is the authority. And how do we know that ultimate authority rests in God? Here's the start of the passages. We won't read all these verses, but there are three ways that I found, and there are probably many more, but three basic reasons we could say that ultimate authority rests in God. Number one, He is the creator. He's the creator of all of this, of all of us and of life and of this creation. Genesis 1 through 2, you can read it. You know them well. He is the creator. Not only that, Psalm 24:1 says He owns everything. And you know, two of the things that are most under attack, in fact, the third point in just a minute will be also the third. You know, two of the things that are under most attack, seemingly in the church, are number one, is God truly the creator of Genesis 1 and 2 and all the creation story? It is under attack, right? Wouldn't you all say? And let me tell you, in a Western American Christianity, you want to know a point number two that Christians struggle with? It's point number two here. It's that God owns everything. Because we think we own it all. And it's an authority issue. Because Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. So everything that we supposedly own, we don't really own. Now, I'm not saying you should go steal my stuff and I should steal your stuff because you don't really own it. There is a human ownership. But God says, it's all because of what I've done. And you know what? In the church today, I would say if you ask people, what is Psalm 24:1? Do you really understand it? Because we can see it in how people just spend their money. Jeff said we could look at the checkbooks to see how people are. I'm not saying you should. But you get the idea. How we spend our money might indicate where our treasures are. Seems like somebody said this. There will your heart be also. Are we a giving people? I'll tell you what, it's all about us. It's all about what can I have for me in this culture? This is a struggle for us in the church today. Why is it, and I'm not, listen, this isn't here, but why is it that just the charitable giving in the United States of America, the richest country in the world, stands about, in most places, 2-3%? And I'm not saying that tithes should be, I'm not saying 10% is the number. I don't think there's a magic number in the New Testament. It's free will offerings. I think 10% is a good place to start. And I'm not begging for more money here. That's not the point. The point is, do we really believe that everything is the Lord's? Because that's an authority issue. Well, it is, because that's what the Bible tells us. Number three, and thirdly, it's another struggle that we have in Western Christianity, is that God is sovereign, and I know that's a buzzword, and I know that's a word that is argued about in different groups. I got that. But I think we all agree that God is sovereign. There might be a little different definition there, but I think we step back and look at a couple of verses. Psalm 115, verse 3. There's others. We're not going to have time to look at them all. Psalm 115, verse 3. God is sovereign and God is in control, and that proves that His ultimate authority rests in Him. Psalm 115, I love this passage. I have Psalm 115, verse 1 on my prayer cards that I pray for myself during the week. It's one of the first prayer cards that I try to go through at the beginning of a week is Psalm 115, verse 1. I think it's a verse we all should memorize. Not unto us, O God, O Lord, but not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. He goes on, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God, verse 3, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. I mean, we could just on and on with verses here that would say similar ideas. There are many verses that you can find this. Psalm 135, verse 6. Says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, that did he in the earth, that did he in the seas, and that in all of deep places. But verse 5 says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Let me tell you, if you look at Psalm 135 and you look at Psalm 115, they both are in the context of false idols. You read on in Psalm 115, it goes on, my kids, we were talking about this recently. We were talking about idols, weren't we? And I said, Ryan, when was the last time that you heard some dead inanimate object speak to you? And maybe he had a little mouth, but he didn't say much, did he, right? No. How about some ears? No, that's what Psalm 115 is saying. He's got ears but can't hear. Well, of course, none of us have any of those idols in our house. I hope not. We don't have any Buddhas set up. We don't have any false idols, but yet we do. We do. And when we set up things that take the place of the authority of God, that's idol worship. And that is taking the authority that God is and who he is and taking it away and giving it to us. Do you do that? God is the creator. We know his ultimate authority rests in God because he's the creator. He owns everything. He's sovereign and he's in control. You can look up Isaiah 46, verse 10, Job 42, 10, Romans 13, 1. Look at that verse, Romans 13, 1. You know this verse because of the context it's in, but there's a specific phrase in Romans 13, 1 that tells us about God and that he alone is powerful. Listen to this verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So any authority, by the way, your authority as parents, an authority of the police officer, the authority of the government, whoever's authority, it's always and only derived from God himself. Now, there's many that don't believe that, but that's what the verse tells us, because God alone is powerful. There is no authority that has been successful to take the Bible away completely, and there never will be, because God alone is powerful. God alone has authority. And he has the authority to set up other authority. Jesus says also in John chapter 17, verse 2, that his power was derived and is derived from God's power, John 17, 2. You can look at Job chapter 34, verse 13. It talks about power comes from God and authority. Turn over to Psalm 62. I mean, we could just go on, and we have all these verses up here. Psalm 62, verse 11. Psalm 62, 11. Says, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, and power belongs to God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. We won't read that verse. I think we're somewhat familiar with it. It tells us that in God's hand is power and might, and no one can stand against that. In Matthew 28, verse 18, we find that all authority or power, same word in the Greek, all authority has been given unto Jesus in heaven and in earth. Jesus himself, we find, he writes, and John quotes from Jesus, he had the power to not only die, but to rise again. That's been mentioned in the Sunday school hour already, how important the resurrection power is. And that proves who Jesus is, and that he was the rightful sacrifice, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But let me tell you, we are changed by God's power, Colossians 1, verse 13. We are changed by his power. Jude chapter 25. Or excuse me, not chapter 25. That'd be a lot of chapters you didn't know about. Jude verse 25. Just look at this verse. Some of you will recognize this immediately. We don't turn to this book very often, but we find several great verses in Jude, do we not? Jude, verse 25, and it's that book right before Revelation, so, and it's short. But to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I know that authority and power belonging to God is a subject that we in the Western Christianity and the Western church struggle with, because we struggle with the general concept of authority. But let me tell you that God's authority is on display in his creation. You don't have to look very far. We see it in it. We see God's authority in his character traits. That he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, but in his faithfulness and his goodness. And on and on. We see God's power and authority not only displayed in his creation and in his character traits, we see it in display in his names. Have you recently thought about any names of God? We've already talked about Jehovah just briefly, and that's, again, a subject of just Jehovah and all the times it's mentioned in the Old Testament and its meaning that we could take weeks and weeks on. But you know, Elohim, and then we start adding El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh. There's just so many names. We see the authority and the power of God in his names. By the way, Jehovah Jireh, the God that can provide, any authority or power involved with that? Abraham witnessed a demonstration of that on Genesis chapter 22. So in his names and in the rights that God has, and let me tell you, it's the authority of God's word is written on every page of his word. It's written on every page of his word. So what we find is, based on the authority of God, if we believe that God is authority, like I'm saying here today, and of course this is we'd have to go on and on with lots of sermons that we could continue to prove this, but we'd only have so much time, it's going to run out on us. But based on the authority of God, we must believe, therefore, that his word, captured within the pages of our Bibles, is also authoritative. If God is authoritative, his word, therefore, must be authoritative. The Bible consistently is a self-witness to itself. The Bible consistently claims to be truth. And if God is truth, and this is his words, then his words also must be truth. How many verses does it talk about God being the true God? John 17:3, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We know that it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. John 1:9, John 14:6, John 19:35. I mean, we could just go on and on and on about this. And I have a whole paragraph of verses that talk about truth in God's word. And God is truth. And God is true. I mean, I could just, John 3:33, John 17:3, Romans 3:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, some of those I already mentioned. We know that God's judgments are voracious and just, Romans 2:2 and 3:7 and Revelation 16:7. We know that a knowledge of God is a knowledge of the truth, Romans 1:18 and verse 25. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light, 1 John 1:9. We know that he is the true bread, John 6:32. We know he is the true vine, John 15:1. We know that Christ bears a true witness, John 8:14. We know that his judgments are true, John 8:16. He is a minister of the truth of God, Romans 15, verse 8. He is full of truth, John 1:14. He is personally the truth, John 14:6. Further, Jesus speaks the truth of God, John 8:40 through 47. The Holy Spirit is repeatedly called the Spirit of truth, 1 John 5:7, John 14:17. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to guide us into what? All truth. John 16:13. The gospel is called the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6:7, Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5. It is called the truth of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10. It is the way of truth, 2 Peter 2:2. It is said that Christians have found the truth, and the heretic or unbeliever has missed the truth, 1 John 2:27, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The church is called the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. So Scripture is the word of God. The words of God are authoritative. Therefore, Scripture is authoritative. It is the truth of who God is. And everything we have here is truth. And everything about the Trinity or the triunity is truth. We could say this, that both the ontological, and that's a big theological word that we don't use ever, let alone every day, but it's up here, it is the ontological basis, that is, God is, and the epistemological basis, that God speaks only truth, are established in the Scripture. Said that John Frame succinctly asserts there's no higher authority, no greater ground of certainty. The truth of Scripture is a presupposition for God's people. Thus, the very nature of God and of God's word is not determined inductively by human reason, but it is deductive from the very testimony of Scripture itself. Psalm 119, verse 89. Isaiah 40, verse 8. First of all, we find that the authority of Scripture is of great value to what we hold in our hands today. God's word is valuable and should be valid because it is authoritative, because God is authority. Number two, God's word is powerful. Hebrews 4, verse 12, it's mentioned in Sunday school just briefly. And again, don't have a lot of time to dive into all of this. I'm going to give you the definition. I'm going to try to describe it. I'm going to try to give you a little application. God's word is powerful. The reason our Bibles are valuable is because God's word is powerful. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is God powerful? We just said that. If God is powerful, it must stand to reason that his word is powerful, therefore also. The word powerful is the Greek word energia. And we think of energy right away, and maybe we think of kids. When I think of energy, I think of my kids. And I think about yesterday when Ryan and I were chasing each other in the yard, throwing the ball at each other, and he could go on a little bit longer. And I was, after about 20 minutes, I'm like, okay, Ryan, I think it's about time to find a game inside the house. Are you sure, Dad? Yeah, I'm sure. Judy and I took a walk yesterday. And I just said to her, man, I haven't been walking and exercising lately, and I am out of shape. And then we were trying to do a little running. We've gained a second dog at our house, and so we had both of them. We got one dog that wants to run and one dog that doesn't want to run. But anyway, we were both trying to run a little. It's kind of a funny thing if you were to see Judy and I and two dogs run. But after a little bit, it was like, you know, am I going to need to go see the doctor to see if I got issues? But the point here is that when we think of energy, that's not really what we're thinking about here. It means, the word here means effective and at work. And it has the idea of action, active work. By the way, is God at work? Philippians 2:13 says that for God. Yeah, and that's the same word. God is ultimately at work. Of course, we have to do our part. I'm not saying that. But the power of his working, by the way, is also found, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, in the resurrection power. It is one thing to say that God's word is powerful. It is another thing to move beyond to believing that it's powerful. It's great that we can say that these things. It's great that we say the authority of God's word is important and it should be valued. It's great that God's word is powerful. Yes, we would agree with that. We may not completely grasp all of these concepts 100%, but do we really believe and live by that? Does it do anything for you? Does it do anything for me? Do we recognize, listen, that God's word works in a mighty way? Do we recognize that? By the way, this week, God's word will work in your life. If you allow it, God's word is going to work in a mighty way in you. Has God's word ever worked in your life in a mighty way? I would hope you'd all say yes to that. I mean, certainly, we've seen evidence of that in our lives. But how about now that we've kind of gotten on the Christian walk, you know, we're walking and we're on the race, we're running the race, and we're on this walk and we're kind of in the routine of life. And yeah, we can remember when we got saved and we believed that God's word was an integral part of changing our lives. It was powerful. And we can think of other times in our lives. But what about on the daily life? Do we really believe? Do we live by the power of God's word and the active energy that it provides, not energy like Luna provides or Shasta doesn't provide at our house? Well, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Of course, there's only so many verses that we could look at, and we've already heard this verse at least two or three times. It was in the video. I think John mentioned this as well. So, but it's a verse that's very important for us because it brings it to today. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, you know the verse, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things, everything you need. Every single thing. That this week? Yes. At my job? Yes. At home? Yes. When I have to discipline my kid? Yes. When God disciplines me? Yes. Everything. Everything, by the way, discipline is part of God's action. God's training and teaching us. And so everything that pertains unto life, all about our lives, all about our daily living, all about our routine and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And then he goes on and tells us, he says, whereby are we given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Where do those come from? God's word. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That tells us that God's word, and I'm going to show you another verse in just a minute, God's word is integral in being born again. And I want you to stop and think about that right now, because that really tells us, that right there tells us that God's word is powerful. Because it changed this vile, wicked sinner who could only live for himself, who only loved himself, who only was a children of wrath and disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. That word of God is integral in changing my life. It goes on and it says, it's partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And then here, look what this, I mean, Peter goes on and just really tells us about it, about what it pertains into life and godliness. It gives all diligence, or excuse me, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. I think this is an orderly thing here, builds on one past, on another, faith and virtue, knowledge. And men, you remember this in Bible study. It was some time ago. It was a great study. But knowledge, self-control, endurance, and or patience, and godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, agape love. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aha. The key to not only being changed and not only being born again is centered on the Word of God. The key to living tomorrow in your daily life is also centered on the Word of God. The key to not being barren and unfruitful, I think we know what those words generally mean. The key here is that life advanced, the advancement of spiritual life is going to be centered in the words of God because it's powerful and life-changing, Hebrews 4:12. So how has God's word powerfully worked in your life? How will it work in your life? Will you allow it? God's word answers life's greatest needs. God's word shows us what is right and wrong. God's word acts as a mirror to show us truly who we are and who he is. God's word changes our lives. God's word has the answers. God's word reveals his will. And we could go on and on and on and add more to that. That's what God's word does. So does God's word necessarily answer which street we should take to get to work? That's not what, I don't think that's the important thing here. Now, there might be a street you have to avoid for a certain reason. But I think God's word gives us principles about how to live. So God's will is not wrapped up into necessarily every little specific, although he can point us in certain directions. But all I'm saying is that God's will has principles to live by, and it should guide us this week. And if we do that, it will be powerful and life-changing for your spiritual life. Let me close this point, and then I will have to go through the last one. But 1 Thessalonians 2:13, look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians, I think this is a great verse. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And in the context of suffering, Paul writes to the believers at Thessalonica, for this cause, 2:13, thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Not only did you receive it to be changed, but you receive it to continue to work on you after you've been changed, as you lived your life. So let me ask you a question today. I think you would all be able to answer, has God's word changed your life? Hopefully you would all answer that that is the affirmative. Let me ask you a second question. Is God's word changing you today? I remember talking with Brother Mike about this years ago, and I think we've talked about this in Bible study, but you know, if we're not advancing in our spiritual life, and we're just kind of staying here and not moving, we're actually regressing. We're just basically going backwards then. If you allow God's word to work in your life, you read it, you learn it, you study it, you grow with it, you will move forward. And the blessings, spiritual blessings, forget the physical blessings, the spiritual blessings are out of this world. God's word, thirdly, is living. The value of God's word, we find not only that it is powerful and not only that it is authoritative, I think those are great values, and those are probably authorities, the starting point, and God's word is living. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4 goes on to say that it is not only powerful, but it is alive. It says, Ryan, when he hears this word, if I said, Ryan, what does the word quick mean? He's going to say, it's how fast I run. And that's not what the word means here. In our King James, that's why the modern translators have changed the word to being, I think, alive or living. And it says the word of God is quick. It does not mean like, okay? It means it's alive. Well, you say, Pastor Randy, your Bible's alive? Don't look any different than the hymn book there. I don't see any heart beating in it. I don't see any blood flowing through it. When I think of alive, I think about I'm alive. The word quick here does mean living or alive. We don't have time to back up to too much. Look at one verse, Hebrews 3, verse 12, because there's such a connection from chapter 3 to chapter 4. But let me just show you this, and I have a bunch of notes here that we're out of time, and I want to answer what does it mean that the book, God's word's alive. But let me just show you the context. Look at verse 12. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. First thing I want you to note about when we compare the Bible that being alive to some other book, you can look in that book right there today. If I were to ask John, said John, what year was that book written? He'll say 1960 something. I would guess that just about every single author of that book is dead. And if they're not dead right now, they will be eventually. The first thing that we have to note is that God is alive. That's the first thing. And he will always be alive. And this goes back to the Old Testament. I think this probably goes back to Numbers 13 and 14, which is what we were talking in Sunday school before we started on the Minor Prophets. We're going to continue that series. You're coming up in a couple of weeks. But this verse 13 goes back to verses 7 through 11. It's talking about their rebellion where the children of Israel challenged God's authority in the wilderness. And they did not believe God. There were two that did and all the rest didn't. And here comes a warning. Whoever the writer is writing to these Jews said, here's a warning. Take heed, brothers, lest there be any of you a heart of unbelief and that you depart from the living God. Then you go on, and he's going to talk about consequences of unbelief in chapter 4. That's how he starts out. And then you come to verse 11. It's all connected here. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief that I just gave to you about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so the writer of Hebrews is comparing the current struggle that was facing the readers of his book to what had happened prior, and he's warning them, don't depart from the living God. And then in chapter 4, he connects living God to living word. So what does he mean? What does he mean by that the God's word is alive? I don't think this is physical life like we think of life, heart beating. It's not what he's talking about. The Word of God doesn't have a human heart, but it is spiritually alive. The Word of God is not dead. It is not inert. It is not powerless. On the contrary, God's divine revelation is living power. It is energetic. It is active. Let me give you a few ways that we know the Word of God is alive. Let me just give you, I don't have these up here, but I found a few things. First of all, the Word of God accomplishes His purposes. Second of all, the Word of God brings change much more than surface change. You know what? William Shakespeare in his books, which I haven't read, and I probably never will, but I'm sure some of his books have changed some lives. But you know what? Every single other book in the world has only changed lives on the surface. There is not one book that can change life like this book. This book is the only one that can cause a dead man to become alive spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it brings change much more than the surface change of any other book. You know what it brings? We could say it this way. It brings supernatural change. Supernatural change because it's from a supernatural God. It brings an internal change. Here's another thing. This book brings life abundant. Abundant life. The parable of the sower. Parable of the sower. You just have to read that to know what God's word can do. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching about the word of God, and it changed some lives, didn't it? This book is from the living God. This book, Luke 4:4, is something that sustains us. 2 Timothy 2:9 says it accomplishes God's will. 1 Peter 1:23. It's what we're going to look in the next men's Bible study. 1 Peter 1:23. Look what the Word of God. And I know there's Logos versus Rhema, and they're both mentioned in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. And one is the whole. Logos is the whole. Rhema is specific. And they're both here. But I still think this is the revelation. And really, no matter what you want to decide what the Word of God means in this chapter, it's still got to be connected to the words of God and the revelation of God. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Do you know how I know that the Bible is alive? Because it changed me. It gave me spiritual birth, spiritual life. And it is incorruptible, imperishable, impregnable, and a few other I words that are in my notes for the lesson that we'll review in our men's Bible study coming up. 1 John 2 verse 14 says that God's word abides in believers. That's just a short list. What can the living word of God do? Here's some more things that I have up here. Here's a list of what the living word of God does. It turns dead spiritual hearts to life. It takes souls that were dead in trespasses and sins and takes them to new life in Christ. And some of these are somewhat tied to each other. It gives spirit and life to our souls. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And no other book does that. Not in the way this book does. Already mentioned 1 Peter 1:23. And then I have to admit, Jeff stole my last point. And I was concerned that if I allowed these men to speak, they were going to preach most of my message. But my last part of this, and while I know that God's word is alive, is because John 6, verse 68 says, God's word gives eternal life. Our hymn books are great. We've read lots of good books. I'm sure Shakespeare's written a few good things. And I'm sure there's a few good authors out there. But not one of their books can ever give us eternal life. Not one of them. Not all any of them combined. Not if you took the greatest, best authors in all the world and the man-made books. No, because this is God's word, inspired, breathed out through the Holy Spirit, to men who wrote down God's word, and this word gives us eternal life. You see, the word of God has inner vital power to transform lives. Let me close with a quote from Matthew Henry. He says in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 4 the following. He says that, quote, it convinces powerfully, converts powerfully, and comforts powerfully. It makes a soul that has been long been proud to be humble, a perverse spirit to be meek and obedient. Sinful habits that have become, as it were, natural to the soul and rooted deeply in it are separated and cut off by this sword. It will discover to men their thoughts and purposes, the vileness of many, the bad principles they are moved by, the sinful acts they act to, unquote. And it will change you from that life to a life that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what one of the greatest manifestations of the goodness of God is to you? Please, you should be able to answer this by now. One of the greatest manifestations of the goodness of God is the life-changing book you hold in your hands today. I suppose God could have created this world, set it in motion, and walked away, and I frankly think that some people believe that, but he didn't. He loves his people, and he loves the people that he created so much that he orchestrated this love story of redemption, inspired men of God to write it down, and we have the privilege of holding it in our hands today. Hallelujah. Down through the generations, the Bible has impacted millions of people, partly because they have it in their own language. Many more still need it today. What can we do about that? Let's esteem and use the gift that we have. Let's invest in ministries that work to provide God's word to those yet waiting for the Bible in their language. And let us get on our knees this week and say thank you. Thank you, God, for what we have.